really what this needs to be, this needs to be a desk. Really, you know? This is like... Thank you. Morning, everybody. Welcome. Happy New Year, okay? Is there going to be a Happy New Year in heaven?
Every day.
We'll do it one time, and that'll be it. Happy New Forever. Before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Holy Father, we're so thankful that we could be here together. Our hearts are joined together in the name of Jesus Christ. We are in awe of your word and so thankful that we can hold it in our hands and we can read from it and learn from it. We beg that you would open our hearts at this time and accept this day from us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, a few things we're studying, obviously, from Revelation. We'll be studying today specifically from Revelation chapter 7, lesson 10. Not chapter 10, lesson 10. So just to kind of go over it, I do my own titles for the different chapters just to see the flow of the book. I think the book in and of itself is really an authoritative establishment for those people for the day. That's how I look at it. God is trying to establish in the people's minds that he is the authority of all things. He is in control of all things. And I say that with some trepidation because control, when we think somebody's in control, we think things are going to go our way. That isn't the way it happens all the time. We know this to be true. In this day, especially in God's plan, Jesus died for everybody. That's what started the whole cycle of the church that was to be established that we get enjoy today. We get to come here. It's nice. It's heated. We get to sit here in peace for now. People aren't threatening us because we're Christians. At least they're not coming here and threatening us. But then it was a lot different, and we've brought that out in class. Economically, you had to worship certain gods. You had to be part of guilds, and Peggy's brought that out. I think that's very important to realize. This was an everyday event that had to happen in these people's lives. The Jews were tolerated by Rome, but they were rebellious against Rome a couple of times. And they suffered for it. And part of that, I believe, is in this book. And there's a lot of arguments about it. And I'm never going to be dogmatic about it. It's just what I think about it. The Christians were an extension of the Jews. And that's how Rome viewed them. The issue with the Christians, of course, is that they would not worship those gods of those guilds. And so they were left out of a lot of jobs. They were economically oppressed. And of course, at certain points, the Caesars would blame certain things on Christians, and then they would be tortured and killed in all sorts of different horrible ways. So this is what God understands is going to happen next for his people. And so we have to imagine and put ourselves in that position to understand what's going on. If God was telling us, you know, the authorities are going to come knocking on my door and pull me out of my house, and if I don't relent my Christianity, if I don't give it up right there on the spot, I will be killed. And the executions, the quickest executions, like beheading, was left for people who they liked. So they had all sorts of different ways of killing people. And this is what they were doing, the Christians, feeding them lions, doing all these horrible things. And God understood that he had to get these people's hearts in the right place. He had to make sure that they understood that this is a temporary thing that's going to happen, that what they can expect in their lives. Because when we die, we like to think it's final, but he's explaining to them This is not final. This is an extension of your life. Once you leave this life, you just transition to another part of it. And for a short time, you're going to be persecuted. We can't even wrap our minds around that. If somebody says something bad about God or about us because of our Christianity, we feel persecuted. But we have no idea what's going on in their lives every single day. It was horrible. So God is tasked with this, and he's putting this task into the minds and the hearts of the people of the day. That's what the book is about. And the only way he's going to be able to do that first is to establish his authority, and that's what I saw in chapter 1. And then, of course, chapters 2 through 3, there are these specific instructions to churches. And John sees these, or Jesus sees these, he's actually the one who's dictating this, sees the issues within the churches and is telling these churches, you need to get back to your first love. You need to do these certain things to be acceptable to me. Then in chapter 4, we see this throne scene. It's magnificent. We've seen visuals on it. And it's really kind of a crazy, kooky thing. It's almost like this giant play is unfolding for these people, although it's reality for them. And this great throne scene, we see God in all of his glory in this scene. We see the elders, the four creatures with all of these eyes. All these things are happening. And then, of course, the scroll in chapter 5 with the seven seals. Nobody can open the seals. Why would that even happen? It only happens to show that Jesus Christ has authority. He is worthy to open these seals. He has authority. And so it's bringing back again, God is the authority. It's going to feel like everybody else has authority over your lives. They're going to be killing you, pulling parents out of homes, tearing children away from their families. But God has ultimate authority because Jesus Christ did what he did. This is all part of this whole thing. And I have a bunch of Old Testament scriptures up here because this is where we find the real power in what God was doing. These hundreds and thousands of years before any of this happened. In chapter 6, we just finished. We have the six seals opened. And we first see, this is where we get this idea of the apocalyptic, this dark apocalyptic. Of course, apocalypse just means revealing. But when we talk about an apocalypse today, we think about these dark things that are happening, these horrible things. This is just the beginning, though. This is not the actual things actually happening. We see first God has established his authority, and Jesus has the authority. And so here's the army. We have these horses. We have this first, which is the white, the red, and then the third, the black, and then these pale horses. And these horses, obviously, in those days, when you thought of a horse, you thought of an army. I would have, anyway, in all my readings, that would have been the thing. These people have authority, and they're bringing conquering. They're taking peace by the sword. So you see violence. There's famine in the land, financial ruin for a lot of people, violence, death, and pestilence. So if God's delivering this message to us, you would think if he delivered it to us, it would be very disconcerting. We would be very upset. Why, God? Why? Well, we have to remember, some of these things are already happening in a very sort of microcosm way in these people's lives already. They're already being threatened, not only by the Judaizing teachers, but of the very culture that they live in, and people are being killed already. So we have to kind of realize that this is not people who enjoy the same things that we do. The other thing that I really kind of wanted to just review just a little bit was this idea of the souls under the altar, and I thought that Eric brought that out very well. That the altar is the place of sacrifice. Well, and we don't see them on top of the altar, because there was only one who could be worthy to be on the altar, and that already happened when Jesus was crucified. But you have these remnants of other sacrifices that need to still happen, and that's brought out in that chapter, that people still need to die. And that's exactly what happened in history. If we look back, we see that happen. And one other quick thing. This idea of the sixth seal is open and these great calamities start happening. Earthquakes and all of these, the sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up. I mean, these mountains being moved, islands, everything's in turmoil. And, of course, this is all figurative language just to bring out the fact that turmoil is coming. But at the end of 16, and this is just my own thinking, and it started, when the last time I studied this, it kind of was redirecting my mind towards something a little more specific. And usually I just look at this in a very broad view. But at the end of 16, or 16 says, calling to the mountains, these are everybody from slaves to kings saying, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that is probably very figurative, but it is very specific, to me anyway, about who this would include, definitely. Who would be thinking of God at a time like that? Who would be thinking they're getting retribution from God when everything's falling down around them? Right. Correct. I guess my question would be, would a Roman think that Yahweh God is judging me when things are falling apart? One of their many gods, maybe. Okay. The Romans had their own gods, which were basically an extension of the Greek gods, right? Did they believe in Yahweh God? They really didn't know who he was. They tolerated him through the Jews. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, when I read this, fallenness from the wrath of, and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb is referring to who? Jesus Christ. When I read that, I can't help but think this is the Jews. Now, that might not be, because again, this is figurative language, and it can be applied in a lot of different places. But only a Jew, and if you go to Acts chapter 2, when Peter tells them to their face after a couple of times, you killed the Messiah, you murdered him. He said, you murdered him. What do they say? What do they say in Acts chapter 2? What must we do to be saved? They understand completely they murdered the Messiah and retribution was due to them through God. Now, did the whole entire Jewish nation become Christian? No. And at the time of their demise a couple of times, they still were not all Christians. So, just me, this is my thinking. I read this a couple of few years ago when I was studying it and really kind of started thinking that some of this is Jewish specific. There's very little way that the majority of the Romans, when Rome was burning down or when they were being plundered or when they were falling, that they would be thinking, Jesus Christ is coming. And maybe by that time that they did, Christianity had already been established. Okay, just moving on from there. So chapter 7, any questions about that? Any remarks, or am I completely wrong? That's very possible. Yes, Virginia. Oh, absolutely. Yes. And that's the point, isn't it? They are going through things already, and they're going to be going through worse things, and that's how it would be a comfort. Yes, Alan. Yeah, by and large, the Romans didn't like the idea of a monotheistic system. They just rejected that outright. I don't know, until Christianity came in, which it hadn't at this point. But certainly that is a good illustration as to when they might see it. Okay. Any questions about anything that we've studied so far? And if I don't know, then I'll ask Dave or somebody to answer. Any questions? Yes, your statement. Okay. Okay, so you see chapter 7 as the idea of it's not happening yet. So we have the holding back, and there's a reason for that, and that's to seal everybody. Okay, did anybody do any word studies or anything that will... I'm really into that word study stuff. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's... Well, that doesn't make any sense. No? Okay. Anything else about chapter 7? First question is, what is the meaning? What is the main idea of the text? And we're going to read it, but what is the main idea of the text? From what you read, what is the main idea behind chapter 7? There's certainly this holding back, and I call it an interlude. We have this interlude, and again, God's establishing more authority. So we have this holding back. He's talking about these things that are about to happen. We saw the horses come. It's not going to happen yet. In this scene, doesn't happen yet. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Virginia? All right. Yeah. Yeah, the end might be death. Yes. Kathy? Okay. And yes, again, and I don't want to beat the dead horse, but that is important to the person who is under oppression, who is being persecuted physically and financially. Let me just make sure I got enough time here. Okay, anybody else? Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit, as well as why that's in there. We see this first group come up, then we see a second group come up. And it's fitting. It's fitting. And we're going to talk about who talked about that. In my overview, I was considering what Paul said in Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, everybody knows this verse. And this is he's speaking of the logical way things happen. This is the way Paul does things. He talks about order. Paul's good about talking about order. When you're in church, do it like this. When you do the Lord's Supper, do it like this. When you're married, this is how it's structured, because this is the way God structured nature. This is how we do things. So he brings that to his arguments in the very opening of Romans when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Amen. We love that. We love that part. That brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So he sets a thing in order. And I remember the first time I read this back in 1981, I think it was. I thought, well, why? Why? Why would this somebody be first? And of course, as you study the Bible and you see... hey, you want to deal with God? and that Christ came through these people? Oh, there's a few really good reasons why the Jew would be first and then everybody else. Also, let me just read this, Peggy, and then go ahead and say what you were going to say. There will be trouble and distress for every human who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So he's speaking even on judgments there. Yes. That's right. And this is the beauty of what God's doing. This is, for me, and this is what I told Eric when I first met him, this is where the power is, really. When you see that what God was doing all the way back here has everything to do with what's going on, not only today, but in these people's lives, and the complexity of making that work is so far beyond any human ability. It is a great foundation for our faith. Okay, let's just go through this. And we're going to talk a little bit about first fruits if we get time, because I do want to get into that, because the establishments of the first fruits, we think about studying in Leviticus and we go, oh, Leviticus, a bunch of laws. Here it is, it's being fulfilled after Jesus comes, and it's mind-blowing to think about it. But let's get into the actual word. Robin told me not to hem and haw before. She said, don't hem and haw, just do it. But I do that. That's how I do things. So sorry for the hem and haw. Okay, this is broken into three sections the way I'm seeing it, and I think the way that it's written here. 1 through 8, 9 through 12, and then 13 through 17, which is just awesome, beautiful writing, so uplifting. Verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on our foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And we see these 12 tribes listed, each one with 12,000 in attendance. So that's the opening statement of chapter 7. Of course, leading right, it's like a changing scene where God says, here's my army with the horses and everything. Now, here's what the people look like. So who are these 144,000? No? Oh, man. Okay. Well, you know, that's a tough sell. I don't know how that works. But I've heard that. Yes, I've heard that. Who is it? Okay, it's the number of the sealed. And who? What nationality are we talking? We are talking about the Jews. And this is why I bring up this, the whole idea of the Jew first and then the Greek, or then the Gentiles. And it does make sense. The Jews were honored with the title of being God's chosen people. And it turned into it was horrible for them to have God in their lives at some points. Why? Because they didn't really love God a whole lot. Because they just wanted to do what they wanted to do. And they went through all sorts of gyrations of being, especially when you look at Judges, okay, we're faithful, and then we're not faithful, then God sends these people against us, and then we repent, and God sends a deliverer, and then we're faithful for a little while, then we're unfaithful again. And this is their lives. Isn't it kind of, you know, can be some of our lives, actually. Dealing with God. They were dealing with God. They dealt with God. Actually, God dealt with them. And so it makes sense to me when I, now, these since 1981, I've changed my thinking on this, that yes, it makes sense that the Jews would be dealt with first before the rest of the world. I mean, after all, the Messiah came through the Jews. Yes, Kathy, and then Clayton. Yes, absolutely. Yes, I believe the numbers figurative too.
There's no tribe of Gad in him.
No.
So we know that this is not literal.
Well, this one has Gad, but it doesn't have Dan. Yeah, it doesn't have Dan. Yeah.
But
I'm sorry. I didn't mean that.
It won't come back, but it'll come back.
I know the feeling. Oh, too well. Clayton and then Peggy. That's the way Paul did it. That's the way Paul preached. He went to the Jews first. Peggy and then back to Kathy. Right. Okay. Kathy?
Now, like you said before, there were some signs, but there were others.
Right. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, I thought it was interesting that Dan was missing. And well, Ephraim was part of that whole I think you're right. I think that's, wow, when we think about how idolatry can still creep into our lives today, that just sends a very sobering message in an application sort of way as to what we need to look out for, and, you know, what are we going to love in our lives, that sort of thing. That's one of the conclusions I came to. It doesn't say why he's omitted, but that is certainly one of the biggest things that he did, was help lead away the northern kingdoms into idolatry. They all committed idolatrous acts at some point. They are not in order. Who's first and why? Why would you say? Not necessarily has to be the answer, but who's first and why would he be first? Judah's first. Why? Okay, we just spent the chapter before talking about chapters before. Who's worthy? Well, Jesus is worthy. You know, who's gonna break open this? Well, Jesus is gonna do it. Well, where did Jesus come from? He came from Judah. Now, the interesting thing about the lineage of Jesus, and I think we all remember this and know this, and this shows the brilliance and the genius and the character of God and what he's looking for, because we get down on ourselves so many times because I'm not a great Christian. I'm just so insignificant. I just can't do enough and never do it right. Judah, when you trace Jesus' lineage back to Judah, does anybody remember who Judah's wife was? Tamar. Tamar was rejected, essentially, because the two husbands that she had from Judah's sons were very sinful. And so God killed them. By this time, you don't see God killing people a lot. It isn't like in the beginning when God has the flood. But here's this woman who's been wronged by Judah and then tricks Judah. She pretends to be a prostitute and becomes pregnant by him and then confronts him with it when he's ready to burn her alive, because, hey, if I do that, then I'm going to have to give her one of my sons, and my last son, he'll be killed. And so you see this story happen where this insignificant, supposedly insignificant person who has a child by the guy whose mother, also Leah, was fairly insignificant in the eyes of her husband, comes to change the entire world. And that's just what God does. That's what God does with his people. And I only say that because, you know, we may think we're insignificant, but God doesn't think that. God knows better. God can use this for whatever he wants. Okay, any questions about that? Anything else about the tribes? Anybody see anything? Kathy? That's right. Yeah, this being sealed, I think being sealed doesn't mean you're going to be protected. Okay, not on the earth. So that's kind of, the word is you're marked. It's basically the signet is on your forehead. And, you know, why would that be? I mean, when you think about it, why are people being marked? I mean, what's going to happen later that would cause God to mark his people? He wants them to know. What does he want them to know? Yes. When these horsemen come, when the judgments start happening and the people start fleeing and they're being parted, we're going to have that signet mark on our forehead. That's what he's telling the people. Look, God's going to know who you are. It's going to feel like he doesn't know who you are, but he's going to know who you are, because his mark is going to be on you in a very significant, easy place to see. It's not like it's going to be hidden or anything like that from those who are going to execute these judgments. So that's pretty much how I look at that. Okay, any questions? Okay. then the Gentile. This is how I'm seeing it. I couldn't help but revert this back to what Paul said. After this, verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. I don't have the visuals, but let's just get this in our heads. Pretty much people as far as the eye can see. From every nation, from all tribes, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing," or "Amen." You know, I don't know how they say it up there. "Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving." I'm sorry. "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Okay, so here's this next part of this scene where first we see, in my eyes, you see these first fruits of the Jews. Again, I think those numbers are very, very symbolic. 12. I mean, 12 is like that's how long it takes. That's a year. That's a governmental number. That's a religious number, a religious organizational number. So when they're reading this, they're going to see that this is very complete. It covers everything, and this is what God's trying to say. He's trying to explain to these people, I'm covering all these bases here. Everything's going to be taken care of where it needs to be taken care of. Okay, quick question. Are there any questions?
Shouting some crowd over.
And what does it look like? Where are we still? We're still in the throne. And we've already talked about the myriads and myriads with which it's some people believe that means 10,000, 10 times 10,000, which is 100 million. So you have these 100 million, if you need to put a number to it like me sometimes. You have these 100 million angels, and now you have these 144,000. You've got all of these numbered people, you know, worshiping God. And now there's a sea of people that we can't number. It's just too great, whatever it is. And the idea, of course, is that, again, it's a symbolic thing to tell the people, I'm going to seal you, I'm going to mark you, and you're going to be part of this. And so, you know, again, this is just a word of an encouragement for these folks that whatever they're going through, whatever life they're living, whatever fear they have, this is what they have to look forward to. So the question is, should the 12,000 and 144,000 be understood literally or figuratively? We already talked about that. It is figurative. He references Revelation. Who are they? Is it literal or figurative? According to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Did anybody look that up? Virginia? The remnant? A remnant? Well, yeah, absolutely. Only right, a remnant in that sense, yes, absolutely. That not everybody's going to comply with God's will. I looked at it, and basically, it talks about them being virgins. There's a whole thing about that because that is actually the feminine form. Some people say they're eunuchs. There's a whole bunch of arguments about it. It's absolutely figurative, in the sense that it's a lot of people that God is taking care of. That's just how I look at it. I keep this book as simple as I can. And it said that they have no guile in them. It's almost like they're perfect, but nobody's perfect. So, yeah, this is all very much symbolic. Who is sealed and what does it represent? The mark shows approval by God and those who will escape his judgment. The second sealed are the first fruits. And we talked about some of the first fruits. I think it's a great study if you want to look at that. Like when they went into Canaan, God told them, if you plant a tree, don't touch any of its fruit for the first 3 years. Then you give me all the first fruits in the fourth year. And then after that, you can gather fruit off. So this idea transferred even from the book of Leviticus of God waiting till things are ready and ripe to happen. And here it is in Revelation. Everything is happening. Okay. Yes. Okay. Just stretching. Okay. Let's wrap this up. And this is one of the most awesome passages, in my opinion, in the whole book of the Bible. And again, I believe this is the last book of the Bible, and this is why we're seeing this kind of statements. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, starting with verse 13, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where did they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen, right? You can't hardly read that without saying amen to that. And it's such, I mean, here you have this interlude before all these great judgments are going to come down, all these horrible things are about to happen, and he's stopping for a moment in this chapter, and this is just how I see it. He's stopping for a moment to say, these things are going to happen, but I know who you are, and I have not forgotten you. And this is what you're going to see when you come be with me. Okay, any questions about that section at all? No? Okay, just a couple of quick things about these... about the palm, I had a question about these palm leaves. Two questions. Is the earth flat according to this? Four corners of the earth. Does that mean the earth is flat? It does. When? When is the earth flat? Okay. Before MapQuest came along, we all saw the earth when it was flat. Hey, you know, we went on vacation, and I did use a paper map. I still know how to do that. And that's what this is. This is a reference to the four corners. When anybody who in those days would navigate or anything like that, they had a map. And if you went to the four corners, you went everywhere on that map. And that's what God is saying here, that these four angels, which it's pretty amazing to think about it, are in these, they're everywhere. They control everything on the earth as far as the wind is concerned. And that for this moment, for this interlude, they're kind of holding back on things. Okay, one other thing was the palm branches. We see Jesus in the triumphal entry with the palm branches, and we kind of identify that as victory. The other things that palm branches were for was for their first fruits. That was one of their, actually, the first fruits in the tabernacles. They would bring palms and wave it. It's kind of like a sign that God is glorious, and it was actually part of their worship to God when they used these palm leaves. So there's both of those things incorporated into this. Both the Jew and the Gentile would have understood it maybe a little bit differently, but ultimately would have meant the same thing.